have some advice for all of you people. Don't get old. You never fully recover. That's the problem. About 7 years ago, I was running 3 miles a day, and then my hip went bad, and I got it replaced, and I got back to running again. But then it got infected, so I had it replaced again, and then it got affected again, and I had it replaced again, and then I got it infected again. And this is what's left. I'm ready for the undertaker's office. I'm the remains. This is what remains of a body that has served me wonderfully well for many years. So at any rate, why, it's a joy, an honor, and a delight to be with you folks today. If I can get settled on my throne here, see? They put me on one of these thrones. So I do this at my own church. I still preach the afternoon service usually on Sundays and have just a delightful time. I think we should have a good time together here today. I'm taking a look at that clock up there. Does that clock mean anything? Does that clock mean anything? Oh my. Well, I want to see who's all out here. We have some young people here. We do. Anybody here like horses? Anybody here like horses? Let me just tell you something, just for a little warm up, about the church planter in the state of Texas. He was planting churches and didn't have adequate income, but he knew all about horses, so he got himself some good horse breeding stock, and he started breeding horses so that he could sell them, and the money would keep him going in the ministry. See. So he had this beautiful stallion that was out of this other stock. And I mean, it was an absolutely beautiful horse. And so somebody came to look at it and buy it, and he got a big, huge price for it. I mean, it was wonderful. So a rancher bought it, and when he was on his way out, the preacher said, "Now look, there's one thing about this horse you've got to know. He is a Christian horse. And we've trained him to be a Christian horse. And if you say giddy up, he won't have any idea what you want him to do. You have to say, praise the Lord, and then he will go." And now he says, when you want him to stop, you don't say, whoa, he doesn't know that. He's a Christian horse. You have to say, amen. So just remember that, because everything else about the horse is normal, but he's a Christian horse. So he got him home, and took him off the trailer, and took him out for a ride on his ranch. And he got on the horse, he said, "Giddy up!" And of course, you know, the horse didn't go. "Giddy up!" "Oh, okay, praise the Lord!" So the horse began to walk, he said, "Praise the Lord," again, began to trot. Said, "Praise the Lord," again, began to run. Said, "Praise the Lord," one more time. And I mean, that horse shot like a bolt of lightning across the plain in his ranch. And he was having such a good time riding this horse, he forgot where he was going. He said, "It's straight for the cliff." So he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." The horse just kept going. "Whoa, whoa." Kept going. "Amen, amen, amen." And shoo, just before the edge of the cliff, he came to a stop. He said, "Woo, praise the Lord." Oh, my. So if you're a church planter, raise horses. It's a good way to pay the bills, which it did for him. I've been a pastor now. I've been in pastoral ministry for 63 years. I've known a lot of pastors. I know back in your history, Chester Hallberg and Larry Ball and Dean Hallberg and Brent Snow. Known all of these guys. They've all been friends of mine. And this church has a wonderful history, just an absolutely wonderful history. And it's just an absolute joy to be with you today. One of the scriptures I have here has to do with the fact that God wants us to know the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. And scripture of great value to God. God loves his people with a great love. I had to learn that as a pastor. I had to learn that people, you don't love people because they meet your expectations. You love them because God loves them. And if God's patient with them, you are patient with them. Is that right? So we Paul asked that God might reveal to us the value of the saints, among other things. Number one, the hope of our calling. Number two, the glory of his inheritance of the saints. Number three, the greatness of his power poured into us, is the Greek text, into us. And that power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So the church is very precious to God. God loves this church. God loves this congregation. And You are without a pastor now, and I have no idea where you are in your church practice and polity. I didn't ask, and I don't know. But I want to give you an outline that I'm praying will be extremely helpful to you. Knowing Baptist churches as I do, the average Baptist pastor stays about 3 to 4 years and then changes. It's almost like pastors are playing musical churches. It takes 10 years for a man to establish his ministry in a church. And I tell the guys when they're looking for a church, I say, you buy your tombstone and put it in the garage. How would you like to marry a different man every 3 years? You start all over every 3 years. And so one thing I've noticed, though, that in Baptist churches, their polity doesn't always match the scriptures. Now, the foundation of everything we are and everything we have, everything we hope to have, everything we believe is the Word of God, yes? It's the Word of God. Inerrant, inspired, infallible, eternal, without error or omission in the whole and in the part. And it's our textbook for how to do what we do. Now, some scriptures are very clear. Some are not so clear. If it's not so clear, it can be argued biblically. But if it's clear, really clear, it's fundamental. If there's no argument as to grammar and words, if you can't argue it biblically, it is something you need to go with. So we want to take the Word of God, and we want to fashion our attitudes, our life, our ministry, our relationships based on it, and our culture. Families are falling apart because we don't follow God's blueprint. And we have husbands that don't feel obligated to love their wives unconditionally and to put them first in their marriage. I mean, that's what the husband does. And the wife is supposed to submit to the man, but under he's supposed to do his part, she's supposed to do her part. Wives, obey your husbands. But if the husband loves the wife, that makes obedience possible. You ladies can say amen to that. Because that's what makes it work. That both, and then if Christ is the head of the husband. In other words, if the husband is directing the wife to do what he knows God wants them to do, and he's got a good sense of what that is, that makes it possible for her to follow his leadership. So it works if we work it biblically, right? It works if we work it biblically. And it's a challenge to do so. Because we're human beings. We have a sin nature yet, and that gets in the way of a lot of stuff in our lives. And it does also in church relationships. It gets involved. It becomes something in it. So I'd like to, if I can, I'd like to just define some things for you that I've observed as a pastor. Tendencies that come into churches. We tend to think that a Baptist church is a democracy, and it really isn't. It's a theocracy, but it doesn't mean the people don't have anything to say. They do have something to say. But we've got to be careful that we define things in biblical terms. And what happens to a church over time is it becomes organizationally oriented and not ministry oriented. Did you get that? We're more involved in running organization than we are in ministry. And then when you get, and one thing you folks need to watch out for here, you when a church gets in a survival mode, goes out of a growth mode into a survival mode, that means you don't have any money for the various ministries that don't provide income. And you begin to cut things down so that you can pay the bills. And there's a death spiral in that. When I went to San Francisco 47 years ago, the church was dead and ready to be buried. It was in a survival mode. And we had to get it out of a survival mode into a growth mode. And we had to start building the work and the ministry out of God's resources and not ours. And that means you do some things by faith because there are needs in ministry. You are there to minister to Christians and to unsaved people. And you're not doing it because there's a profit on the books or because you're going to make it. And let me say just up front, and then we'll get into this, some of this stuff in the outline. But 1 year, I can remember when I went there, that the I don't know what your budgets are here, but the total missionary everything budgets of the church were $33,000 the year I arrived. You don't pay a pastor's salary in San Francisco on that. And so we began, and God helped us, and God blessed us. But one year after year, we became behind in our budgets. But I said, we've got to maintain ministry. And we're going to have to minister out of what God wants us to do. We met with a budget group, and I said, look, we are here to decide what we think God wants us to do, not what we can afford to do. When have you ever heard anybody talk like that? In 1 year, we had, this is just 1 year, several years we had, amazing. 1 year, we had $80,000 come in but from several major donors outside of the church, totally unexpected. We didn't raise money. We never did that. $80,000. And I learned you can run a church on God's resources and not your own. That's pretty weak. So as I talk to you today, I want to say these things, first of all, to give you a better understanding, and secondly, to encourage you. And a pastoral leadership in a church is very, very important. Now, let's take a look at the bullets up there, and be sure that we have a right philosophy when it comes to ministry. The church does not exist to run and maintain an organization. We are here to effectively carry out the Great Commission. I think you believe that, don't you? But what happens is, inadvertently, we end up running an organization and not carrying out the Great Commission. That's the tendency that we have in this thing. Organization and activity are necessary, but they are the means to a biblical end and not the goal and mission of a local church. The local church is not a business, it's a ministry. Now, business exists for financial success. Churches don't exist for financial success. The emphasis in business is money, but the church exists for ministry, and the emphasis that a church has is on people, right? It's not money, it's people. And the money is a means to an end when it comes to our giving in the local church. The next one is very, very important. I would say probably 70-80% of our Baptist churches are organized on the basis of decision-making. Who makes the decisions? Now, are you awake at this point in time? There are distinctions I would like you to catch at this point in time, okay? The church should not be organized on the basis of decision-making, but on the basis of ministry. When decision-making is elevated in importance, conflict and division always will be the result. Always will be the result. And let me just talk to all of you, whether you're any elected person, office in the church, whether you're appointed to, whether you're appointed to nothing, you just come here. One of the problems we have is we have an idea about something, and we connect that idea to what has to happen in our church. Now, we've had a wonderful time with our deacons, but I've had to teach them. You never have an agenda when you come to a meeting. You say, what do you mean an agenda? You want something to happen. If it doesn't happen, you're going to go home unhappy. Anybody in a church that has an agenda brings division and strife to that church. Our deacons have been free, and I tell them, look, throw even the stupid ideas out, because with stupid idea begins a good idea. So we're free to discuss things, but when we get done and we come to a consensus and an agreement, nobody should go home unhappy, because it didn't happen the way they thought it should. Now, none of you have any strong opinions, I know. And even as a pastor, you see, I've had to practice what I preach as a pastor. It doesn't matter whether you're the pastor or whether you're the deacon or you're just the church member. Agendas have got to be out of the church or you're in trouble. Right? And so we've got to watch how we conduct the Lord's business. This business of agendas is a huge factor in church splits and in pastors leaving churches. It's a huge factor. Now, the next bullet, if you treat the church as a business, you will destroy it and its mission. If you do not conduct its affairs in the business like way, you'll end up with disorganization and confusion. There is a difference between those two. Okay? I'm hoping this is helpful to you. You know, it took me 63 years to learn some of this. Come on. It took me 63 years to learn some of this. So the key to all of this is recognizing and embracing the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ over every part of the ministry of the local church. If God wants something to happen in my church, God will show it to the people and to the leadership. I have almost never, ever, ever brought anything before the church in my 63 years of ministry that I didn't know within one heart of mine that almost unanimously people would be blessed by. If I didn't feel that way, I didn't do it. God will give you as a church what he wants you to have, but you recognize the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ over his church. It's not what I want, it's not what you want, it's what he wants. And can I give you something practical? None of you have any strong disagreements with other people, do you? It's Baptist confession time. Okay? What do you do when you're at loggerheads with another good believer or another good person? How do you handle that? Now, this is how I handle it. I go to the Lord and I say, now, dear Lord, you know, we've got this conflict, we've got this disagreement between us, and I ask God, now, I want this settled on your terms, not his or not mine, but yours. Did you get that? This will be settled, God, on your terms, not my terms and not his terms. That solves a lot of problems. Somebody asked me, Pastor Ennis, what's one of the hardest things you have to do in the ministry? I said, well, the number one thing that I can think of is keeping myself under control. Nobody else here has that problem, see? I'm the only one. But if we don't keep ourselves under control, we tear things up. Yes or no? We really do. So these are just some practical things. Ephesians 1, notice the blue font at the bottom of this. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the Lord Jesus, gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now listen, the important thing is in any life, any personal life, in any home or marriage, or in the church, the important thing is that the will of God is accomplished and God is pleased. And by the way, do you know the greatest benefit you can ever get in life? The greatest of all benefits and blessings come into your life when God is glorified the most. And when God is glorified, the blessing of his people, it never fails. Never fails. Never fails. So it's the blessing of God. He must be pleased. I don't have to be pleased. My flesh doesn't like a lot of things. Your flesh doesn't like a lot of things. And I have something ugly on the inside of me that causes me real problems. Called the flesh. Okay? And the more of that we can keep out of our marriage, out of our homes, out of our businesses, out of our churches, the better off we are. And you can say amen to that, I think. So let's go on down the bullet. We've got a lot of stuff to cover here. The main purpose of the local church is to make disciples. Now, that's an interesting concept, and I wish I had more time to develop that. And to equip these disciples for effective ministry in accordance with their God-designed personalities and gifts. There isn't anybody in this church that wasn't especially designed in the heart and mind of God to be a special kind of person, unique and different than anybody else. Because God needed something special to be done with your personality and your gifts, regardless of what they are. And the ministry of the church is to develop your gifts in a spiritual capacity to serve the Lord. Notice in Ephesians 4:11, and let's look at the second paragraph here. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For, which means to this end, to the end of the equipping of the saints, and the Greek word here is into the work of the service, into the building of the body of Christ, until we all obtain, we arrive at the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, into a mature, a completed, full-grown man. That's speaking of spiritually. And to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And the result is, this is why we do it, in order that, this is the purpose, we are no longer to be children, that's very young, immature children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceit and scheming. Now, let's break this down for a little bit. Go to page 2, if you will, on your notes. I'll have to hurry through this. I'll have to hurry through this. Now, we just read in Ephesians that Jesus Christ led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He specifically bestowed special gifted men for ministry in the local church. Somebody did not have a Baptist convention and say, I vote that we would establish a new office called pastor. Nobody did that. That came out of the heart and mind of God. So I'm simply saying that your relationship with your pastor is extremely important to the heart and mind of God. God gives pastors to church as gifted men. God gives them. God gifts them to the church. That's why they're in that business. How many of you think that Moses was looking to become the leader of Israel? Now he said, Lord, you got the wrong man. I can't do this. God said, you're going to do it. And he got in trouble because everybody said, who do you think you are leading this nation? We're just as spiritual as you. But the problem was this, that when God makes an appointment, it's not good not to recognize it. Huh? Not good not to recognize it. When God gives a gift and God makes an appointment, it's the appointment of God that we've got to recognize, not a human being. You know, that's a problem I have as a pastor. You have problems? I got problems. You battle sin? I battle sin. At 84 years of age, I still battle sin. It's not over. You have a temper? I've got a temper. So who am I to be the pastor of the church? There's a sense in which I'm no better than you are. Now, there's the matter of walking with God and preparation and spiritual gifts. That all comes into play in this thing. And divine calling. God called me to this thing in my life. He said, I want you to do this. I wasn't looking for it. My church had had a terrible split. I've seen some bad stuff going on, and I watched that as a teenager. That wasn't the kind of thing I was looking for. That didn't make it easy for me to say yes. But I gave my life to the Lord, okay? So we asked the question on the top of page 2, why did God in a special divine act give this variety of men, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the local church? Well, they have an awesome task. We just read about it in Ephesians 4. You take these saints and you make disciples of these saints. That is not a simple process. We're all growing in the Lord. Some of you are younger Christians. Some of you are older Christians. But I read Peter and it says, David Innes, doesn't matter if you're 84 years old, you're supposed to grow in grace. Until you exit this life, you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We're all to be growing as long as we're here. And the pastor is to minister to that growth. He is to set up what is needed in the church to train and assist people to know how to pray and how to win souls and how to serve God in their businesses. Some of you are called to the business world. And your business should be your ministry. Your job is your ministry. It's not a job, it's a ministry. God put you there to minister to your customers because you're doing for them what God wants done. They need to eat, they need clothing, they need a roof over their head, they need their cars repaired, they need the food, they need all of these things. It's ministry. And we do it for the glory of God. In relation to everybody's called to ministry. If you're a school teacher, it's ministry. Everything you legitimately do for is ministry in your life. Your wife is ministry. Your husband's ministry. Your children are ministry. Your parents are ministry. And you're to be equipped to love them and to know how to encourage them and build them up and train them so that they can minister. I think the average Christian hasn't any earthly idea as to the importance of their life in ministry. Then most Christians do not view their life as a ministry. But everything in your life 24/7 is a ministry if you're a believer. You're called to give your life for the blessing and the help of other people. Yes. Love is simply the way we pour our lives into the lives and hearts of other people without any expectation we're going to get payback on it. That's what love does. See? So he's to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. The saints are the ones that do the work of ministry. Now this comes to pastoral relationships. Most churches think that pastors are the one who minister and everybody else is the one to whom the ministry is given. Well, it's true that if a pastor comes, I'm here to hopefully encourage you and minister to you today. That's what I want to do. I want to build you up and I want to leave you. I want you to leave this service today with a desire to love and know God more and to love and serve God more. That's my goal. But then you have a ministry to me. If you don't, I can't minister to you as a pastor. Ministry goes both ways. The pastor equips the saints to minister. And the ministry is among the saints. When ministry gets too much for a pastor, as it has in my case, I have deaconesses, other people in my church who have no office in the church. They're out visiting the sick, spending night times with sick people. Sleeping overnight with them to care for them. Hospital visits. You all can do that. But most of you are convinced you can't. And you'll never do what you're convinced you can't do. Yes? I want to stir you up. God can use you. You can be a blessing to the person next door, to you sitting right next to you in this room. You say, how? With a word of encouragement. A word of encouragement. Somebody comes to you and they have a terrible problem. It's seldom that I ever see anybody say, well, let's pray. We listen and sympathize, but we don't pray. Well, how many of you know how to pray? Do you pray with somebody? That's ministry. Yeah? You've touched their life in a personal way. Okay? It's great. The church exists to equip an army of ministers. Actually, the church should be a boot camp. A boot camp where you train. You train God's people to serve God and to do His work. So we're to do this to build up the body of Christ, and the result of this should be strength and stability in the body of Christ. In the middle, the bullet, the middle of the way down, page number 2, the ultimate goal is that the man of God may be perfect. That means prepared, thoroughly furnished. That means equipped completely. It's like a man going out equipped for battle in the Army, the Marine Corps, Special Ops. You ever seen these guys with Special Ops? And these guys going out to battle, I don't know how they carry all that stuff, but they've got enough equipment to meet every emergency need as they go. They don't go without equipment. They go equipped. And so the goal is to equip, fully equip the people of God to pray, to serve God, to minister. So that's the ultimate goal. Now, what is the pastor to the church? And this is a very interesting study. Philippians 1:1 at the bottom of that page. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the bishops and the deacons. Now that word bishop, we Baptists don't have bishops. Do we? Do we? We do. You know, with my friends, I have a lot of fun with this. I call myself the archbishop. And nobody knows the background of that, but the Roman Catholics had a 5-story office building for their archdiocese right next to our church building. And up on the 5th floor, that the archbishop, he looks down over us Baptists. He looks down on us. And I just tell my friends, if our Catholic friends can have their pretenses, why don't we Baptists? So I call myself the archbishop. But the word bishop here is a Greek word episkopos. It means to look over or to oversee. He's an overseer, all right? So what is a pastor by definition? He is an overseer. What does an overseer do? Some of us call them supervisors. But he's an overseer. Biblically, he's defined as an overseer by the very word. And so you'll notice the Greek dictionaries at the bottom of the page. One who has the responsibility of safeguarding, seeing to it that something is done in a correct way. A guardian in the Greek-Roman world refers to one who has a definite function or fixed office of guardianship, related activity within a group. And the term in the Christian community refers to one who serves as an overseer or a supervisor. When you get a pastor and you interview a pastor, you need to interview him in the light of these things. And I will tell you just frankly what I tell young ladies when they're dating a man. You know, Josiah there, he has a physical problem. I call it palpitations of the heart. And the only cure for that is matrimony. And he's got somebody in prospect for that. But I tell the bride, I tell the young lady, I said, now look, if you don't respect this young man enough to submit to him and trust him for his leadership in the home, don't marry him. Now that's good advice. And when you're looking at a pastor, get to know him well enough. Get to know him well enough so that you can follow, you feel free to follow his leadership. Because he's the overseer. Nobody else is. God has appointed him an overseer, okay? And Timothy uses this word on page 3, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:7, Paul uses this word, bishop, but the word bishop there is episkopos. By the way, we get the word episcopalian from that word, from that Greek word. Episkopos means an overseer, one who looks upon, one who keeps his eye on something, okay? So that's one definition biblically of what a pastor is supposed to do. Secondly, you'll notice that in that text that he mentions both the bishops, the overseers, and the deacons. Now, the deacons are defined also in the Word of God, and the deacons are biblically defined as servants working under the direction of the pastor. Now, these are the definitions of the words. Briggs and Driver says one who gets something done at the behest of a superior or assistant, one who is an assistant. Gingrich says specifically a waiter or an agent, a helper of people who renders service as Christians. At the general service of God, Christ, or other Christians, in official, semi-official capacity, the later term deacon and deaconess derived from this usage. A.T. Robertson says that the origin of this office is probably seen in Acts 6, and the word etymology, that's the root word, means, hey, you know about this. I drove by your farm country. I see those tractors going, and they raise a lot of dust. They raise a lot of dust. And this word, is the root of this is raising a dust by hastening. It talks about vigorous work or activity. That's the definition of a deacon. So many churches, the pastor is the servant of the deacons. That ought never to be the case. The deacons are the servant of the pastor. You've got it all wrong biblically now, see? The deacon serves under the pastor. And by the way, the pastor should be, if he's the right man, he should be the chief servant of all. And if you've got that relationship, you've got a good relationship. And it works wonderfully well. You'll notice two notes there. The idea of a ruling servant is completely foreign to the biblical account. And the issue of decision-making versus ministry, the church should not be organized for decision-making, but rather for ministry. No office of the church should ever become a personal power base. This is a sure formula for conflict and division in the congregation. Now, I've been at it 63 years, and I've seen a lot of this all over. I don't know your church. I just don't know. But let's set a standard. We can do that. And it needs to be a biblical standard, right? We need to have a biblical concept, a biblical standard, okay? The thing that happens is that because the state law requires for every corporation a board of trustees. That's a legal requirement for if you're going to have a 501c3. And so we begin to attribute a certain authority to the deacons that biblically isn't there. But you have to have a legal thing in place in order to meet the requirements. Somebody has to be a legal trustee, okay? So what we do is we take what's in the legal world and then we transfer it over into the spiritual world and it causes trouble. That's where the problem comes. We have the wrong concept of what we're dealing with here. Everybody in the church is a servant. There are no bosses. And I've always had a policy, I get men on staff, and I say, you have two must-dos. Two things are, actually three things I require of you. Number one, everything you do has to move the same direction as the ministry's moving. We've all got to move in the same direction. And number two, everything you do has to be coordinated with the other missions and ministries of the church. Everything's got to be coordinated. Number three, you have to have a consistent Bible reading schedule because if your spiritual life goes out the window, your ministry goes out the window. I require those three things of staff members, and I give them a lot of liberty. They don't always do things like I would do them. That doesn't matter. They have different gifts and abilities. How many of you want only tulips in your garden? You don't. You want a variety of flowers in your garden. And it's the variety of the saints in this. This is a beautiful flower garden. It's a beautiful flower garden. So we go on. The shepherd, the pastor is called a shepherd. The word poimen means shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He herds sheep. I wish most pastors understood this, because how many sheep do what you want them to do all the time? Come on. Come on, come on, come on. So it takes patience and it takes wisdom to be a pastor, but you are a shepherd. You're a shepherd of sheep. And you deacons and you Sunday school teachers, you help the shepherding process. Shepherd God's people. Have a ministry all your own, touching the lives that touch you with needs that you can help them with. Do that. Pastor is called the elder. And most of the time, that is thought of as being older. Thayer, at the bottom of page 3, you can take this home and study it if you're interested in this subject. But there are two words for pastor. One is an elder, and one is the overseer. Those are the two words that are used. This is presbyteros. Anybody know what denomination comes from presbyteros? Take a guess. Try Presbyterian. That comes from this, okay? And so we have pastors and we have elders, but they're used in a mixture of ways through the New Testament epistles. But this will help you at the bottom of the page. Thayer, in his lexicon, says this: with reference to age, it means older, advanced in life, also a term of rank or office. Among the Jews, it refers to members of the Sanhedrin. Among Christians, those who presided over the assemblies of churches, they did not differ at all from the overseers, is evident from the fact that the two words are used indiscriminately, and that the duty of presbyters is described by the term episkopos. So, accordingly, only two ecclesiastical officers, the bishops and the deacons, are distinguished in Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 3:1-8. The title episkopos denotes the function, that's the overseer. Presbyteros, the dignity. The word elder refers to the dignity of the pastoral office. The former, that is the idea of an overseer, was borrowed from Greek institutions, and the latter from Jewish. So you see these words, if you're in King James, it's bishop and elder, see? But that's what these words mean. Quickly, let's just review what's in the next pages, and you take this home and read it. Do a Sunday school lesson on this thing. Duties of the pastor defined. In Ephesians 4, it's equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. 1 Peter 5, he's to take the oversight. Now listen, God says, I as a pastor am to take the oversight. If that's so, the people in my church should expect me to do that. What meaneth this silence? Husbands, if God says you should take the leadership in your home, what does that mean? That's significant. Yes or no? That's significant. And if God tells a pastor, take the oversight, he doesn't tell the deacons to take the oversight. He tells the pastors to take the oversight. The deacons serve under the pastor, taking the oversight thereof. And that's a mandate from God. Tells me to do that. And you tell me you shouldn't do that. Woo-hoo. That's hard. That's hard. I want to close with an illustration here. Three things, and you take this home and study it. At the bottom of page 4, the duties of the church in relationship to their pastor. Number 1, protect him from gossip, innuendos, and accusations. Because pastors are very vulnerable. Lots of people like to get at the pastor. You got to be careful to protect him. And so there are certain conditions that are laid down there. On page 5, give great care in meeting his financial needs. generously. First Timothy 5, count him worthy of double honor. And the word honor here is a combination of three things: respect, recognition, and reward. Those three ideas are in that word honor, okay? And it says here, double honor. Can I make a confession? Can I make a confession to you? You know, it's very interesting how little understanding we have sometimes. For the first, almost the first 50 years of my pastoral ministry, I lived as a pastor on the edge of financial disaster. I took churches that were in ruin and in a mess, and I had to put them back together again. Twice I did that. Once I planted a church. And I lived for the first 50 years on the edge of financial disaster. I want to just give you some insight, okay? Is that okay? So my church would say, Pastor, you need to take a vacation. You need to take a vacation. Ha ha ha! Give me the M word. What does it take to take a vacation? It takes money. I never had enough money to take a vacation. So I didn't get to take a vacation. And I didn't say a word to anybody ever about that. Ah. Now, I did have a man in my church that was bedridden for years, and come my anniversary with my wife, he'd give me $100, which today is worth about $300, and he'd say, take your wife out to a nice place to celebrate your anniversary, and he said, I can't eat my food and enjoy it, I want you to enjoy a nice dinner in my place. Now, he did that. I never forgot that. I do that for preachers now. See, they're Give him double honor. That's double wages. You can't pay him more than you can pay him, but you can watch out after special needs. If you want him to take a vacation, take an offering so that he can pay for it. Yes? Am I okay? Am I okay? You know, pastors make special sacrifices. And by the way, honor the pastor's wife and his family, his children. Suffer because of his ministry. Every pastor's children pay a price. His wife does too. And it's a highly visible place. It's hard to live in a glass house like that. Number three, when there's disagreement, be open to his persuasion and yield to him in submission. And these are commands. Hebrews 13, 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Those who are your leaders, really, obey them, submit to them. They keep watch over your souls. The word obey means to be won over as the result of persuasion. Be persuaded. Believe, obey, follow. Be persuaded by someone. Take someone's advice or obey and follow someone. That's what God tells us we need to do. Now, let me ask you a question. If we follow God's commands and God's plan and God's program and God's blueprint, will it make the church better or worse? Better, always. Always, always. Always, always. Now, the same thing you wives have, the problem you have with your husband, he does some things that you just totally can't swallow. Every wife here has that experience. What are you going to do with it? And so the churches have differences with pastors. Should he still be the leader? See, that's the question. What does God want done in the event that this takes place? He said, look, be persuaded. Be open-minded. Don't dig in. Once you dig in, things are on the way down. Yeah? Yes? If you've got an agenda, you dig in. If you dig in, you've got an agenda. You should never bring an agenda to the house of God. If it doesn't go this way, I'm going to be happy, I'm leaving. Going to be unhappy, see? So those two things, be persuaded, and then the other word, submit, means withdraw, pull back. Give way to. And figuratively, it means to yield to someone's authority, to yield, give way, or submit. And it's from the word eko, which means to yield. So responsibility in your church, by the way, this is another secret. If I give somebody a job to do in my church, they have the authority to do it. Somebody isn't over the top of them telling them how to run their ministry. If you don't have authority, you can't have responsibility. Yes or no? A school teacher who does not have authority to control children cannot teach children. Correct? Not possible. Parents who do not have authority over their children cannot rear their children. Correct? It's correct. Authority and responsibility always have to go together in the work of God. Okay? And so that's important. And may I ask you one question, and then I want to give you an illustration and wrap this up. Who has the greatest responsibility of anyone in the local church? Who has the greatest responsibility of any individual in the local church? Is it the pastor? Church-wise? I'll tell you something. I know where the buck stops. I've been there for 63 years. And I'm responsible for everything. Nobody in my church has a responsibility that I have. And if you don't give corresponding authority with responsibility, you make it impossible for the one who has the responsibility to fulfill his responsibility if he doesn't have the corresponding authority to do it. Does it make sense? If it makes sense, it'll make dollars, everything else. So I hope this is helpful to you, because you're going to be interviewing pastors, looking at candidates. Does he understand that his chief aim is discipleship? Gospelizing in the community, discipling God's people, training you people for ministry. How many of you, if you knew how, you would minister? Every believer would. They have a heart for it. But they think they can't do it. I think I'm right about that. So may the Lord encourage your hearts. Now, I have an illustration I saw on YouTube. I saw on YouTube a perfect illustration of a perfect church. Okay? Guess what it was? A perfect church. Okay? And if we and there ain't no perfect church, there ain't no perfect pastor now. Come on, we're back to reality now. But nevertheless, this was a perfect illustration of a perfect church. There were about 60 people. They were all musicians. They were in an orchestra. One was playing the piano, and they weren't all violinists. Wouldn't have been an orchestra. They needed different instruments. And the people playing the instruments had different personalities and lent a different emphasis to what they were playing. And so this orchestra had three conductors. How many of you think that'd work? Two conductors. One conductor. One conductor. Had one. The pastor is the conductor of the orchestra. But if the pastor's got any sense, he doesn't expect one person to be like the other and have the same gifts and behave the same way. Because they won't do that. So the music was beautiful. They had several different kinds of violins, violas, cellos, and the string section, and they had the flute section, and they were woodwinds, and they had the trumpets and trombones, and all of this stuff was there. Now, the thing that made it work was they respected the conductor. Now, they have a first violinist who works under the conductor, and the first violinist is the one who tunes the orchestra up so that everybody is on the same pitch. Nobody had their own pitch. See, the church, we have too many people have their own pitch. Yeah? Everybody was on the same pitch. And everybody played the same piece of music, which is discipleship, reaching a world and discipling. That's the music we need to play, okay? Everybody had the same piece of music, and everybody was on the same beat. And the conductor led that orchestra, and I want to tell you, it was beautiful. I went to heaven and back three times listening to it, but I had to come back. But anyway, it's a perfect picture of how we ought to be as a church. All of the different parts, all the different musicians, all the different instruments, everybody with a different viewpoint. You know, some liked the piece of music and some didn't, and they played it anyway. Huh? Didn't matter. So may the Lord give you a heart for a strong biblical church, and may the Lord by His Spirit lead the right man to this place to give to be your conductor. To be your conductor and do it biblically. Do it biblically. There's no other way to do it. I'm not saying you're not doing it biblically. I don't know what you're doing. But I've been around for a long time, and these are lessons I have learned, and may the dear Lord make them a profit and help and encouragement and blessing to all of you people today. Are you going to sing? You're going to sing? What are you going to sing? Oh, I like that one. I like that. Okay, let me give you my favorite benediction. Let me give you my favorite benediction. Are you ready? Go for it. There's only one. Listen, our world is in sad shape. We are the people that are light and salt in our world, and we need to really go for it. Listen, if you're a Christian at work, you let your light shine there. You minister to your fellow workers. You minister to your customers. You minister to everybody. And you ask God for the filling of the Holy Spirit, because you can't minister if you don't have the help of the Holy Spirit, right? So with the help of the Holy Spirit, you go to work this week and you minister. Minister to your boss. You see, he's cantankerous. He needs ministry more. Pray for your fellow workers. Pray for your boss. Pray for your customers, and do everything you can. Just be of encouragement everywhere you go. How many of you know how to smile? You know they're in short supply. They're worth $1 million, but they brighten the life of everybody in our world if we'll just do that. I've got to quit. God bless you. This thanks for the honor. It's a joy to be here with you, dear people. And may the Lord just lift your spirits and encourage your heart, and by His Spirit wonderfully lead you in the days to come. And He's going to do that. As long as you're asking Him to do it, He is going to do that. God is very good to do things in our lives beyond our own capacity, our own resources, beyond our own understanding. Come, my brother, and lead us.